The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
If you get in your car in a little town called Ephesus along the eastern shores of Turkey and start driving northward on Highway E87, and go about 50 miles, you will pass through the ruins of Smyrna. And while you're there, you could perhaps look at the ruins of the Temple of Diana, which was one of the seven great wonders of the ancient world. And after you've spent some time there looking at ruins, you could get back in your car and continue north along this shoreline road. The Aegean Sea would be on your left, and Turkey is mainland is on your right. Go about another 50 miles and you will come to a town called Bermaga. Bermaga is the Turkish word for a town that used to exist there called Pergamos. Pergamos is one of the seven churches that Jesus addressed in the book of Revelation. I was asked the question, Paul wrote letters to six different churches. Jesus has written letters to seven churches, and only one of those are in common. What are the differences in those letters? Why did Jesus write letters, and why did Paul write letters? Well, I think as we read the prayer of Paul, Paul was always lifting up these new churches. They were brand new. I'm praying for your strength, for your spiritual growth, for your success, for your survival of persecution. I am praying for you. However, 40 or 50 years later, Jesus wrote a letter to seven different churches. Only one was in common. That was the church at Ephesus. And Jesus said, you know, you were formed properly. I sent godly men to teach you the scriptures, but you know what? You're not following. I have aught against you. Now, he said that to five of the seven churches. Smyrna was one that he did not find fault in. They were going through undue persecution. The only other church where he finds no fault is the church at Philadelphia, and we'll get to that several weeks from now. In Pergamos, there's a letter, and it's from Revelation chapter 2, starting at verse 12, and it goes through verse 17. It'll be on two slides. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teachings of Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword in my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. And so Pergamos was not the ideal church according to Jesus. You know, he held the seven stars and the seven lampstands in his hands, Jesus says. The seven stars were the leaders of those churches, and the lampstands were the churches themselves. And he holds the leaders of this church, and he holds the lampstand of this church in his hands. He knows everything that we do. He knows everything that we stand for, what we teach, what we do wrong. He never has his eyes off of us. Pergamos was sort of a middle-of-the-ground church. It loved Christ, but it also loved the world. The first church that we talked about was Ephesus. Ephesus was the church that had its doctrine right. It despised evil. It hated evil people. It did everything to make the church look right. But it got so involved in all that it forgot who it was worshiping. It had left its first love. Then, of course, we came to Smyrna. And Smyrna was the church that was so persecuted that when Jesus wrote the letter, he said, "Let me tell you, I understand your persecution, but you can rejoice. It's going to get worse. In fact, many of you will be imprisoned for 10 days. Some of you may die, but remember this, that I died also, and I was raised to life." Pergamos bought into paganism. It tried to court the world. It enjoyed coming to church on Sunday and going to wherever on Monday through Saturday. And so it's a picture of us. It's a picture of individuals who are believers today who worship the Lord on Sunday morning, maybe Sunday night. Monday we do other things. We forget about the Lord. We don't pray. We don't read the Word. We don't go to Bible studies. We are here and we are there at the same time. So in verse 12, where it starts, to the angel or the leader or the messenger or the one who will take this letter back to the church at Pergamos, of the church in Pergamos, write this. And so Jesus is telling John to write something down. He said, write this. The words of him who has a sharp, two-edged sword. And so the author is the one that has the sharp, two-edged sword. And that's Jesus. And he's described there as coming with this sword. And that implies his authority. That implies that he is not only the judge, but he's also the executioner. If Jesus were to come toward me with a two-edged sword, I would be very fearful. In Hebrews, it says, "For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword." It's the word of God that was coming out of Jesus' mouth. It's like a two-edged sword, an instrument of judgment, an instrument that will fall on those who deserve judgment. In Revelation, toward the end, in chapter 19, he talks about Jesus coming on a white horse and coming in judgment and making war. It says his eyes are like a flame of fire, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that he may smite the nations. It was a sword of judgment. And so the introduction to this little letter to this little church in Pergamos is not a happy one. It's a threatening one. The church was in danger because of the actions of some of the members there. And it's clear if you read this letter that the church was a very compromising church. It was mainly made up of Gentiles in what is today Turkey. There were some Jews that were there. They had been converted out of paganism. There was a great transformation of these people. They had received Christ. Their hearts had been regenerated. They had become alive. Their spirit had become alive. They were worshiping the Lord. But over these 30 or 40 years, times had changed in their lives. And some of them had gone back to worshiping pagan idols, and their habits were not very becoming. They had married the world, and they were in danger of the judgment of Jesus. And so disaster was looming over this little church. If you look at the history of Christianity and churches from the time of Christ to today, you see that churches all over have become very, very worldly. And I'm not talking about any particular denomination. I'm just talking about churches in general and what's happened to them. Back in the 300s, A man named Constantine was the Roman leader. And he decided that he was going to stop the persecution of Christians, and he was going to make Christianity the state religion. And so all of the temples to all of these idols were converted, became Christian temples or Christian churches. And the days that were celebrated by the pagans were going to become Christian days. You can think of examples. Easter was a pagan holiday. We celebrate the death and resurrection of our Savior now. Christmas was a pagan holiday. We've now changed it to celebrate the birth of Christ. Halloween, we call it Harvest Fest. Alternatives to pagan worship. These are all alternatives. Constantine also took the old pagan priest and made them Christian priests. And he took the children and made them get sprinkled, christened, so that putting a little water on the head, they automatically became Christians. And everything that was heathen was converted to Christian. Well, let me tell you what. That's considered in history as one of the worst things that ever happened to the Christian church. Because all of a sudden, now the state's running it. People had churches in their homes. There are many, many, many homes that had churches, church homes. We have a number in America today. But buildings have become so important because of Constantine that some of these buildings are just, they're cathedrals. They are showmanship. God doesn't want that. He never desired that. And so I think that the church has become worldly to some degree. Many churches, for the most part, have lost their spiritual life and live it only in name. The church is impure. It's sold out to Satan. It's where the world and has long since time to be judged by Christ. And Christ has stripped many churches of their power and their spiritual influence. Well, that's what Pergamos was when this letter was sent to them. And that's why the Lord identifies himself as the one with the sword. Well, what was this city like? About 100 miles north of Ephesus, 20 miles inland from the Aegean Sea. There's a small Christian community there today that the real city where the church was then no longer exists. Oh, there's a big altar there to Zeus, one of the other seven wonders of the ancient world. I'm telling you what, they built some mighty, mighty structures then to receive attention. We don't need anything for attention today. We don't need cathedrals. We don't need big buildings. And so there was a small Christian community there, and it's still there today. The word Pergamos means parchment. Parchment is a material that's used, made out of calf skin or some animal skin that's used for writing, and that was the place where they made it. And so the word parchment translated into Pergamos. That's where the name came from. There were a lot of religions there that were pagan cults. They worshipped Athena. They worshipped Asclepius, Dionysus. He was the god of drunkenness and debauchery, and Zeus. And the worship of the Roman emperor was very, very big at that time. In fact, it was the first temple built for the Roman emperor was built in Pergamos. During the time that Jesus wrote this letter, there were at least 15 different temples worshipping 15 different gods, 15 different cults. This first temple built to Caesar was built in AD 29. Guess what was happening in AD 29? Jesus was preaching all over Canaan, all over Jerusalem, around the Capernaum Sea, and they were building temples to pagans. in Pergamos. And the emperor, who was the Caesar, was no longer seen as a military leader or great leader of any kind. He was seen as a god. And you were required, as we talked the last time, to once a year burn incense to this god in this temple and say, Caesar is God. Christians didn't do that. They didn't do that then, and we're not to do that now. As a result, many of them lost their lives, were imprisoned. There was also a large university there and a large library. The library had over 200,000 volumes. If you can imagine, they didn't have a printing press for another 1,500 years. 200,000 books. It was such a large library and so important that Mark Antony gave it to Cleopatra as a gift. The whole library was shipped to Egypt, and he gave it to his wife as a gift. Well, what about this little church? How did it start? Well, we don't know. All we know is that Paul went to Ephesus and had a great, powerful ministry there, preaching the gospel. And it says that the gospel went out through Asia Minor. Turkey is a part of Asia Minor. The Bible doesn't mention Pergamos anywhere except right here. And so everyone in these far-reaching lands heard the gospel. That is our subject title today, the good news, the gospel. That's what it was about them. Paul sent it out himself and through missionaries, and churches were formed, and Christians, God created by changing the hearts of men and women, new Christians, new churches, to keep him alive and they could worship him. Well, the church was founded in a very, very pagan world. And Jesus says in the letter, I know where you dwell. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Satan's throne? Satan seems to have his operations all over the world. He does today also. But he had his throne there. That was the center of his authority, his field of operation. He unleashed his power from the city. I don't know why it was Pergamos. Had fallen victim to Satan and became thoroughly engulfed, enmeshed, even married to the world there. It's a kind of compromise. This kind of compromise is the fastest way to destroy a church's life and testimony. Well, there's some good things to say. In verse 13, it says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. They existed at the headquarters of satanic oppression. It was the center, the very throne. We talked about the synagogue of Satan at Smyrna, and that was the Jewish opposition to the church. We had the synagogue of Satan, the Jewish Judaizers. And now we're talking about the very throne. And that was Satan's base. We don't know if Pergamos had any great leaders who taught there. We know that the others did. We know the names of those who visited. But many of these Christians in Pergamos were being sucked back into the world because Satan was so powerful there. His influence was drawing people back. And Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Satan was waging an uncompromising war against that little church, and he was doing pretty good. But Jesus commended the church and the people there because he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and you do not deny my faith. What is his throne? We don't know exactly what that means, but it could have been the emperor worship, so pagan, the first city to build a temple. It could refer to this magnificent altar to Zeus. He was the head of this many gods, the supreme god. I had this one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, this magnificent temple, the largest, most famous altar in the world. You can visit that today. Much of it continues to exist, and much of it has been restored. It wouldn't surprise me if people weren't worshiping there today. It was on the Acropolis. The Acropolis is the side of a hill, a high point. Maybe that's where the throne of Satan was. And then there was a very bizarre and strange worship to this man called Asclepius, the god of healing. And he was known in the ancient world as the Pergamos god. There was a medical school there, a lot of suspicion. The emblem of Asclepius was a snake. And I read a little bit about the medical center there. No one ever died in this medical center. That's because there was a sign on the door that says, you can't come in if you're going to die. But the sick would come in, and they were required to spend the night. This is historical. We have a history teacher here. He probably knows about it. But you would go in, and there were snakes, and you would have to lay down and go to sleep, if you can imagine sleeping in a room with snakes. And if a snake slithered around you or crawled over you, supposedly it was giving a vision on how you were to be healed. It was all superstition. Satanic? Very much so. And so when you look at today, the medical emblem, there's a snake slithering down a staff. That snake is Asclepius. So you think it wasn't important? You see where that symbol come from? Represents the oath that doctors take before they begin practice. Very, very pagan. And so when you put all this together, all of these idols and temples and altars and worship, maybe that you could call Satan's throne. And so here's this little church. And Jesus says, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith. You have been very faithful to me. You did not deny my faith. You did not deny my gospel, my truth, my message of salvation. You stayed true. You didn't compromise. They stood boldly for Christ. They weren't ashamed of the gospel, even in a place where Satan's throne was. You have not denied my faith. You don't deny it now. Even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells. We don't know who Antipas was. He was probably the pastor. But he would not compromise. He would not deny the faith. He would not worship the Caesar or any of the other satanic cults that were there. And so he was really the first martyr in that area. And here's how they killed him. They had cast a large calf made of bronze. And there was a hole. They put him inside this calf, and his head is hanging out this hole. And then they built a fire under it. They literally are roasting him alive. And people around cheering as he's hollering and screaming, and yet he wasn't cursing anyone. He was praising God. Everything that came out of his mouth was a curse. Was not a curse. And so he paid the supreme price for not compromising. He was burned. But you know, there's some of us that are not willing to sacrifice even our popularity or our wrong desires for the sake of staying separated from the world. We won't give up things that are important to us because they represent who we are. Ungodly things in our life. And so you have to ask, what in the world has happened to our sense of values? Here's a man who would rather die than to compromise. You know, you hear this from time to time. Well, what would you do if a Muslim put a gun up to your head and said, curse Christ or die? I don't think it's going to happen to any of us. But there are a lot of things that we do compromise over. And so we would rather compromise than change the smallest, simplest patterns of our selfish lives. So Pergamos, for the most part, was a very faithful church. But then he condemns it. And he says, but I do have a few things against you, because you have some there, some of your members, who hold the teaching of Balaam. You also have some who, in the same way, hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And so you have people there who believe these false leaders, these false ways, and the church is allowing it. They're not trying to stop it. They're not condemning it. I remember in the church of Corinth, where a man was living with his father's wife, and the church didn't do anything about it. And Paul had to write and say, get this man out of there. That was facing the truth. That was trying to keep the church pure. He said, you're not putting anybody out of the church. They're following these leaders, these false leaders. If we look at the problem with Balaam, his was the doctrine. You know, Balak was trying to destroy Israel and their religion. And God wouldn't allow it. He wouldn't allow them to be cursed. And so what Balaam did, he said, well, look, if we can just get them to intermarry with pagans, then it'll corrupt them so bad that they'll lose their ability to worship the true God. And so they were saying it's okay to intermarry, to intermingle with the pagans. You don't have to be separate. We don't have to be aliens. We can intermarry with unbelievers. We can get involved in life around us. We can become a part, mix with the old morals, the old idolatry, mix it all up with the new Christianity. Jesus says to not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And that simply means if you are a Christian, you are not to marry a non-believer. Is that pretty easy to understand? And yet it happens all the time. We have men who fall in love with a non-believer, women who fall in love with a non-believer. Well, let's set all this aside. We're going to get married. We don't care. That's not important to us. And so here we are. We're mixing. We're pick-pecking the doctrine of Balaam. It's okay to intermarry. It's okay to have the world part of your life. That's not a problem. Jesus says there's to be no intermarriage with unbelievers. And so the church was eating things sacrificed to idols, and they were committing acts of immorality. You'll remember at the Council of Jerusalem where Paul and Peter and James and the leaders got together, and they decided you didn't have to become a Jew before you became a Christian. But they set down some rules. They said, look, one thing we don't want you to do is eat things that are offered to idols. Why? Because it can suck you back into that old idolatry that you were a part of. It brings back old life patterns. Carol had a brother, he's passed away, who said he was not an alcoholic. But if he ever went to a bar and drank a beer, he couldn't stop. It just became more and more and more and more. And so he had to stay away from it. I have a brother, younger than me, who is an alcoholic. And he has told me that he has been sober for 20 years. He knows that if he were to pick up a beer and take a drink of it, it would destroy him. It would bring back this old life pattern. It would suck him right back into this old way of life. And so this issue about eating meat offered to idols was settled long ago at the Council of Jerusalem. And here we are decades later, and they say it's okay to do it. That's all right. Then he says, thus you also have some of you who, in the same way, hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And I think his theology, we don't know anything about him or very little about him, except that he believed that it was okay to do what you want to do as a Christian. In Sunday school class this morning, somebody said, there are people who believe once you become a Christian, since all your sins are forgiven, do what you want to do. They're covered. And that's what the Nicolaitans were preaching. You can have a mingled lifestyle. You can conduct yourself in any way you wanted. You can indulge in the sin of uncleanliness, immorality, orgies, whatever comes your way. There have always been Nicolaitans, who think they can live above God's standard. There are always those like Balaam who think you can seduce people into idolatry and immorality and tell them it's okay. Verse 16 says to repent, turn around, 180 degrees, go the other way. If you don't, it's a sin. If you don't repent or do something about it, Jesus says, I'm coming to you, and when I get there, I'm going to make war against you with a sword in my mouth. And so the church is designed for saints to uphold the truth and unbelievers to come and hear the truth and in hearing the word to be saved. But you can't conquer era and the church by compromising the church. We want to bring in unbelievers for sure to hear the truth. But we can't take their ways. If they come in and try to tell you or me that it's okay to do this, okay to do that, we say, well, why not? I'll be your friend. Let's go do it tomorrow night or tomorrow morning or whenever, whatever it is, whatever it may be. You're going to fall into that trap and you're going to be compromising your walk. You're going to be compromising your life. And Jesus is going to come with a sword in his mouth and saying, don't do that. It says, the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in his way with a sword drawn in his hand. What did Balaam do? He bowed down all the way to the ground. The Lord had pulled a sword on Balaam, and he will come with a sword against any compromising church. You have to judge error. You have to keep the church pure. And then Jesus says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Listen up, Jesus is saying, to him who overcomes. The one who overcomes is a believer. We overcome by our faith, by our belief, to be true Christians. He says, I'll give some of the hidden manna. Manna? Well, we go way back to the Old Testament, to Exodus, where Moses and the Israelites were in the wilderness and God fed them with bread from heaven called manna. He says, in the same way, I'll give you the living bread. I'll give you Jesus Christ. I'll give you the true bread, the spiritual bread from heaven, which the world doesn't see. I reserve it for all who believe in me and sustain their life, worshiping me. And then he says something interesting. He says, I'll give him a white stone. I don't know what a white stone is, and I've looked at a number of commentaries, and there are any number of ideas of what it might be. Some think that it might be the white stone that was in the breastplate of the priest, the high priest, called the Urim and the Thummim, which they could use to determine God's will. Maybe he's given you a stone so you can know God's will. Others say maybe it was simply a diamond, something very, very precious, like eternal life. Whatever it is, as a Christian, you will get it, and you will know it. And what's written on it, you will know, and no one else will know what's on it. And a new name written on the stone, a new name written on the stone, which no one knows, but the one who receives it. And so we at Pipe Creek Community Church do not want to be a compromising church. We might look around, you might look at your own life and say, am I compromising my walk to please my neighbors or co-workers or friends who are not Christians, doing things that I know that I shouldn't be doing. We have to deal with these issues or know that God will come against us and strike us with the sword of his mouth. And we want our faith to be real. We want to hold fast to his name. We don't want to deny what we know to be true. We want to deal with error in the fellowship. We want to be a true church here. We want to have true believers, overcomers, who someday will be given and see Jesus Christ in all his fullness as the hidden manna, the bread of life, and who someday will be given the white stone, whatever that might be, but it's very precious, and only you will know what's written upon it. And so, in closing, if you don't know Jesus Christ, then the hidden manna is not for you. If you don't know Jesus Christ in this white stone, you will never see. You'll never get to find out what's written upon it. All you will see will be the sword of judgment. And you're here this morning, and perhaps as much as any of us knows, you're probably worshiping Christ. Only you know that. You can look at your own heart this morning and say, do I know him? Is he a part of my life? Have I become a new creation? Do I have a new heart? Is my spirit alive? Do I worship him? Do I love him at all? And you can leave this place and go back to your idolatrous life, doing the things that you enjoy doing most, whatever they might be. And the Lord will come, and he will make war with you sooner or later, unless you repent. Let's pray. Father, this warning to the church at Pergamos is frightening and makes us want to look within our own hearts and asking, how much do I live for you and how much do I live for the world? Jesus says, I don't want you living for the world at all, but I want all of your time. I want your undivided attention every day in everything that you do. I don't care what you eat or what you drink or whatever you're doing. I want you to glorify me. That's why we exist. And as we look at the letters that Jesus wrote to these individual churches, we see their era, and we have to look within and find perhaps the same kind of era, fault, impurity in our own lives. And so, Father, we seek your help to cleanse us of our impurities. In the name of Jesus, amen.